I can't remember if I said good morning. I'm going to say it again. Good morning. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12. And if you're having trouble finding it and you're using a pew Bible, you can find it on page 913. If you're using my Bible, it's on page 1022. And if you're using your own Bible, well, I can only advise you look at the index if you have trouble finding it. Or ask a friend. But once you're there, go ahead and stand with me in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to the men outside to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Please be seated as we pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your Spirit today to give us wisdom to understand your word. Help us to apply it rightly to our lives so that we may grow in maturity in your word, so that we are better equipped for your mission of sharing the gospel to the world around us. Lord, I ask that you guard us against sinful thoughts and distractions, and I ask that you grant me the ability to speak clearly and rightly in delivering your message today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so up to this point in Acts, we've seen that the church has been growing by the thousands. Miracles are happening. There's deep unity. And it's clear that this is a supernatural movement that is driven by God himself. But in today's passage, we see that with unstoppable momentum comes ongoing tension. And that's the heart of the message today. The church, the mission of the church is unstoppable, yet it is not without struggles. And so for your outline today, we're going to look at four key areas of tension that we face as members of the body of Christ. The first is fear and faith. The second is opposition and protection. The third, human authority and divine authority. And the fourth, suffering and joy. Now, before we dive in, we should take a minute and consider God's promise to us about the church. Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Colossians 2:15 tells us, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And our mission is to take the gospel into a world that is under Satan's power. It's to rescue sinners from his kingdom, Satan's kingdom, and bring them into the eternal kingdom of Christ. And we are storming the gates of hell with the good news of peace and forgiveness that can only be found in Jesus. But in this mission, we face these four key tensions, as today's passage shows clearly. And the first one is fear and faith. And there are several forms of fear that I want us to consider when looking at this passage. The first, we see the fear of God's power. If we go back a little bit, if you remember our last week's sermon, dealing with Ananias and Sapphira's deception against the Holy Spirit, we saw that the people responded in awe and in fear of God's power. The judgment dealt to Ananias and Sapphira was swift and significant. And it brought about a fear of judgment among the rest of the people, as they were meant to be a warning to believers that we should not take our sin against God lightly. Thank you for the amen there. The second fear is the fear of the apostles' authority that was being demonstrated. The apostles, being empowered by God, were performing miracles and healings. And when this is combined with the judgment that Ananias and Sapphira faced for lying to the Holy Spirit, it caused the people to regard the apostles with both a fear and respect. And this was highlighted in verse 13, where it says, "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." The last fear that I want to look at is the fear of consequences. And in chapter 4, we saw that the religious leaders arrested Peter and John, and they warned them not to speak or teach in Jesus' name. And these were not empty threats. And by verse 40 in today's passage, we see the result of that. We see that the apostles were beaten according to Jewish law. And this was a harsh and physical punishment. And so naturally, there is this fear that both believers and onlookers would feel of real consequences as the church continued to grow, as the church continues in its mission. And so we need to take a look at that fear, and then we need to see how it contrasts with the effects of faith. And because of their faith, we do see that the following happens. And if you remember back in chapter 2, after Peter's sermon, we saw that there were 3,000 that were added to the church, and the Lord continued adding daily. By chapter 4, the number had grown to over 5,000, and despite arrests, threats, the disciplining of Ananias and Sapphira, verse 14 tells us that more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. The church is growing in spite of these fears. This movement is unstoppable. And for us to address our fear and continue to operate in faith, we have to know what's important in the Bible and what it tells us about fear. And there are many passages that speak to this. But for today's purposes, I'm only going to focus on two. The first is in Matthew 10:28. It urges us not to fear those who can kill the body, who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but instead we are to rightly fear the one who can destroy both body and our soul in hell. Philippians 4:6-7 encourages us not to be anxious, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present our requests to God. And we're promised that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so we see the church in action today, applying this concept or these principles to their mission. After the arrests and the threats from the Jewish leaders back in Acts 4, the believers responded by praying for boldness, for miracles to be performed in Jesus' name. Well, in today's opening passage, we see that answer that God provides. We see miracles being performed. We see that the apostles and the church are preaching boldly the name of Christ. And so our application for this is clear. We too must respond to the fears that we have that would prevent us from continuing the mission of the church. We are to respond in prayer. We are to ask for boldness in sharing the gospel to those around us who do not yet know Christ. We must not hide the truth or God's holiness to appease this fear, but we need to rely on our faith in Christ to overcome it. That's the first tension. The second tension is the one of opposition and protection. Look with me in verses 17 and 15, or 17 through 25. We see the opposition here against the gospel, and we see God's protection that's being applied here. After they're thrown into prison by the opposition, something miraculous happens. In verse 19, we see that an angel of the Lord is sent, and he opens the prison doors and leads the apostles out. Not even prison at this point can stop this unstoppable mission of the church. Yet, in this protection, in this release from prison that is provided, what do we see that the apostles are to do? It's not to set them free so they can run away. It's not to free them from the opposition, but it's simply to continue in their mission. They're told, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. They're to go right back to where they were arrested and continue in what they were doing. And the apostles obey. And in response, we see this opposition grow even stronger. And by verse 40 again, we see that the apostles are beaten for refusing to yield to the Jewish leaders. They suffer the consequences of that opposition, of continuing the mission of God. As we continue through Acts, we'll continue to see that this opposition grows in even more intensity. We'll read about Stephen being stoned to death. We'll see that Herod lays violent hands on those people in the church. We'll see that Saul rises up and persecutes and murders Christians following the church. And if you go all the way through the New Testament, you'll find that all the original apostles, except for John, are eventually martyred for their faith. And so with all this opposition, this incredible opposition that rises up against the apostles, against the church, from here throughout the rest of history, does this mean that the protection of Christ for the church has failed? Of course, the answer is absolutely not. God gives us promises in His Word to help us continue forward in His unstoppable plan in spite of opposition. We may face some of the most intense opposition that we can ever imagine, even to death. But remember that God's promises are solid. He says that He will never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Another promise is that we are assured of victory. As we saw in Matthew 16:18, when Jesus is talking to Peter, He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Nothing here on earth can stop it. Nothing of Satan can stop it. We are assured of our victory in Christ. Jesus Himself promises assurance of our salvation. In John 10:28 through 29, it says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see, we have the greatest power in the universe holding us and protecting us, promising that we have assurance of our salvation. And finally, we are assured of protection from Satan. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Even our greatest adversary, Satan, we are protected against. Now, this does not mean that we won't face opposition or suffering. It doesn't even mean that we will overcome here on earth the suffering and opposition that we face. But it does mean that God's protection will persist in spite of it. Romans 8:38 says, For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what a great assurance this is for us. No matter what we face, no matter how strong or terrible it is, God's protection will always keep us. The next one is human authority versus divine authority. People here on earth will try and use their authority to force us away from submitting to the authority of God. And for us today, this may show up in a number of different places. It may be someone at work telling you you can't talk about Christ. It may even be the government saying you can no longer congregate together, as it is in some countries. We will see that human authority is going to be in opposition to us, and it will be in conflict with the authority of God. And when we encounter these situations, we need to understand who it is that we serve. If we are serving the world, then we will submit to the human authority when they tell us that we are not to speak about Christ. But if we are serving God, then when we encounter resistance from human authority telling us to not speak about Christ, then we should wisely obey God over man. Again, we should fear the one that can condemn our souls, who can kill our souls to hell, instead of those who can simply kill the body. Now, in case you were dozing off, fell asleep, and you only caught the part of us that I said about not obeying human authority, I want to clarify something. I'm not advocating that we start going around shouting, Viva la revolution! And start to try to overthrow whatever authority we feel is oppressing us for any other reason. Some people will take this passage and say, well, I'm going to obey God's authority, or they use it as an excuse to rebel against human authority. But it's important for us to first understand and acknowledge that God does establish these same authorities here on earth. He did establish these Pharisees and leaders of the Jewish people here on earth. And it is his intent that we do obey the leaders here on earth. This is clearly indicated in Scripture. Romans 3, 1 through 2. 2 Peter 2, 13 through 17. And yes, that's the same Peter who in this very passage is currently not obeying the Jewish leaders. We see Ephesians 5, 22 verses 33, and Colossians 3, 22 through 24. These verses all underscore the desire and will of God that we submit to authorities that He has established here on earth. And this may seem like a contradiction. It may seem like a contradiction that in the Bible we see Peter defying the authorities and following God, and then later in 2 Peter saying, you should follow the authorities. But we have to apply discernment here and understand that this is not a contradiction. Anytime that you see acts of disobedience in the Bible against human authority, you have to understand that the context is almost always going to be in obedience to God's authority first. If there's ever a time you read through the Bible and you see disobedience to human authority, you need to look and see, what did God say? And if you see a conflict between human authority and God's authority, understand that God's authority comes first. And there are some examples. I'm going to throw out just a couple here, well, three. Back in the Old Testament, when Darius banned prayer, Daniel kept praying to God. Darius said that you're not able to pray to anyone but me. Daniel disobeyed, and he kept on praying to God. When Nebuchadnezzar demanded that everyone worship him for 30 days, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood firm, refused to bowing down and worshiping Nebuchadnezzar, because they understood that the only person to worship is God. When the Jewish leaders here forbade preaching and teaching in Jesus' name, the apostles still continued to proclaim and teach in Jesus' name. And it wasn't about sticking it to the man. None of these acts that we find in Scripture were done in a proud defiance of human authority just to be rebellious. But it was done out of a bold and faithful obedience to God that happened to be in conflict with human authority. And they humbly submitted themselves to God's authority instead of man's. And so the lesson for us is that when human authority is in conflict with God's authority, there's only one right choice. We must obey God every time. Amen. And so, what gives this divine authority validation? Well, look at the example that's in our text, starting in verse 27. It says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in his name. This name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" And now here's the reason that Peter and the apostles give. They answer and say, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." See, right here, They tell why God's authority is greater than that of the Pharisees. And then they go on to say, and we are eyewitnesses. We are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so if it's true that Christ has been raised and exalted as our Lord and Savior, then there is no other choice for us who are in the church whom we are to obey when a conflict arises between God's authority and human authority. The apostles weren't just someone who believed, but they were eyewitnesses to the work of Christ. They saw his death. They saw his resurrection. They saw his ascension into heaven, just as the Holy Spirit did. And since the Holy Spirit now dwells in each one of us, any believer who is in Christ, we are compelled and empowered both to follow Christ's authority over man's. And so for us as believers, it's not an option. Obeying God is not an option. Christ is Lord of all things. Scripture tells us in Colossians 1, 16 through 18, that for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ is our leader. Christ is our king. We must obey our authority, the supreme authority. The word preeminent there at the end of that passage, that means being first in rank, importance, or authority. Preeminent is the state of surpassing all others. Christ is sovereign. He is king over all rulers and authorities that are appointed by God here on earth. Christ's authority supersedes and surpasses anyone else. And if we understand this correctly, then we know that the apostles obeyed the right authority in this area of tension. They did not bow to human authority because God's authority trumped it. And our application is the same. We must obey God, not human authority, when the two are in conflict. The last tension is that of suffering and joy. And of course, in response to the apostles' obedience to God and the disobedience that resulted to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees were enraged. And in verses 33 through 42, we see what happens here. When the Pharisees were enraged and wanted to arrest them, we see this one Pharisee who's pointed out, Gamaliel, who is a teacher that was held in high honor by all the people. And he cautioned temperance. And he gave a very good counsel. He points out these previous examples in history of those who had tried to rebel, and those rebellions failed. And he points out the key difference is that those rebellions, those revolutions were not of God. They failed because they were not empowered by God. And he wisely points out that if what the apostles are doing is of God, there's nothing that they can do to stop it. It's unstoppable. He recognizes that God's mission, his purpose, his plan is unstoppable. And on a side note, I don't think the Pharisees realized just how much grace was being applied to them. I mean, they've already been found guilty of crucifying Christ, and now they're in opposition to God's plan here on earth. And yet God still doesn't just simply strike them down. There's a lot of grace that's being applied to them. So God's unstoppable plan continues on. Yet, this doesn't mean that the apostles are going to get off scot-free. They may not have been put to death at this point, but the leaders did punish them by beating them. And while it's not explicitly stated exactly what that beating was like, we can draw from Scripture to understand the seriousness of this discipline, of this punishment. If you want to go and look, you can reference, or you can go back to Deuteronomy 25 and you can see what the law says about it. And in a nutshell, the law allowed up to 40 lashes, beatings, strikes, which was a harsh and painful punishment. And this was for the corporal punishment of those that were judged guilty of breaking the law. Now, when you see the word beating, we probably will have different context in our minds as to how we interpret this. If you were raised and you were spanked, then you might akin spankings to beatings. Some of my friends would say, yeah, my parents whooped my butt. And in today's society, there may be other words that could be used synonymously with beating that may not actually give the true impact of what happened here. And so it may be lost on some. Maybe you were never spanked growing up. Maybe you never got into a fight with anybody. And so maybe you don't have any personal sense of what a beating or anything like a beating is. Maybe your only experience is framed by what you see on TV shows and movies. And depending on what you watch, some of those may be rather mild. On the other hand, some of those may be incredibly severe. And maybe you're desensitized to what that means. Maybe it's a way of life. Maybe it's become no big deal because you see it so often. But it's important to understand the significance of this word because we need to understand that the discipline and the punishment that the apostles suffered was no light matter. It wasn't even that they just kicked them a few times and then sent them on their way. No, this was a scourging, most likely done with a whip. And they would have received, if depending on how severe they thought it to be, they would have received possibly up to 40 lashes. This is a painful, brutal, and scarring punishment. It was meant to deter criminals from repeating the same crime. It was a form of corporal punishment. But more importantly than that, it was very much like the beating that Christ endured. And so why is this important? Well, this makes the next verse even more significant to us. In verses 41 and 42, it says, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease preaching, teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." And suffering in any way like Christ is meaningful for us as believers, and it serves God's purpose. We should rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer for His name. Matthew 5, 10 through 12 tells us that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 1 Peter 4, 13 says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. For if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." James 1, 2 through 4 says, "To count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, because the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be found perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So why, as we as believers, consider it joy to suffer? It's not for any worldly gain. It's not because we're masochists. Our joy is found in the reason we are suffering and what it stands for. We share in Christ's glory. We identify with Christ in the suffering that he endured for our sakes. And if our testimony is so bold as to draw a similar suffering as Christ, then we are being set apart from the world and recognized as being in Christ. The world is affirming that we are in Christ. It confirms that we are members of the church. It confirms our standing as members of Christ's kingdom. That should bring us joy. It confirms that we have received the Spirit of God. We have the Holy Spirit, and it's confirmed by suffering for Christ. It increases our rewards in heaven. And these are the eternal rewards that will never perish. They will be revealed to us once we are with Christ, and they will last for eternity. It continues to sanctify us in Christ, and it increases our faith as we persevere through it. The apostles understood this. To suffer for Christ is not a curse. It's a blessing. And for us in the church, we need to understand that too. And so maybe you're here today and you feel crushed under the weight of something that you're going through, something heavy. Life is overwhelming. You're hurting. What do you do? Well, first and foremost, you have to ask yourself, is your suffering the result of sin? If it is, repent and turn away from it. And God may still discipline you, but the discipline is not rejection, it's correction. And it's done because he loved you, much like he disciplined Israel. He does it to bring you back to him, to strengthen you, and to bless you in the end. The next thing you need to do is you need to go to the Word, and you need to look at the stories of those who have suffered, not because they did wrong. If you're not in sin and you are suffering, you need to understand that God uses this suffering for his purpose, to grow the church, to grow ourselves in maturity of the Word, to redeem sinners in this world to himself. So rejoice if you are suffering today. You are not forsaken. You are being sanctified. You are being confirmed as a citizen of God's kingdom. And there is nothing, no trial, no pain, no power that can tear you from his hand. You are Christ's, and Christ is unstoppable. God's mission for his church could not be stopped by the Pharisees. God's plan of salvation, which was created in eternity past, carried out by Christ, fully man, fully God, without sin, experiencing temptation, sorrow, and loss, and suffering of every kind, became our perfect sacrifice. He willingly went to the cross, enduring shame and bearing the full penalty of our sins upon himself. 3 days after his death, Christ was risen, and he appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:6. As proof of his resurrection. And then he ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God until he returns again. And so if you are here and you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, then be bold in your witness to others. Don't shy away from sharing the gospel, even if it means you lose your life, your home, everything. As Jesus promises us in Matthew 16:25, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But if you are here and you have not yet received Christ as your Savior, then repent of your sins and believe in the work of Christ on the cross. It's not too late for you. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He also tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so if you are here today and you do not yet believe, salvation is being offered to you here and now. You're not promised tomorrow or even the next breath you take. Consider the witness that you have seen this morning and the songs we've sang, the scripture that was read, the Lord's Supper, and then the message that's given today. We're a church of imperfect sinners, all of who need Christ. And we do not gather here because we are righteous, but rather because we need Christ. We know that we are not righteous. And God's purpose for the church, its mission, is unstoppable. Make no mistake. And it's because of the one that drives it forward, God Himself. Remember Matthew 16. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We know the outcome of any of these tensions. We must be obedient to Christ, because Christ has already won, and we are part of this unstoppable mission now. And we carry on in bold confidence in Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we are blessed to be part of your plan for the church here on earth. And no matter what we face, it's you that carries us along like an unstoppable tidal wave. There is no fear that you cannot help us overcome. There is no opposition that can stand, no authority that doesn't end up bowing before you in the end. And there is no suffering that we face that you will not let us endure in vain for your will and your purpose. And we know that if we walk in your ways and in obedience to you, that you will bring it all together for your glory and our gain. Help us to put the whole of our trust and confidence in you. It's your strength that sustains us. It is your grace and your mercy in Christ that protects us. And may we have the boldness and the confidence as the apostles to proclaim your gospel to our own community here in Kingman. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.